before we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we have to understand how God viewed Nebuchadnezzar through the worst possible lens. Here's what God has to say about pride. God hates it. He hates pride, and he loves humility. And just a couple verses to walk you through. Proverbs 16:5. You don't have to turn here. Just listen. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Did God stutter? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Everyone with a proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:1 through 6 says that there's six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Five of those seven, those things that are an abomination to the Lord that he hates, five of those seven have to do with a proud heart. James 4:6, in case it's not clear enough, listen to this. It's a quote from Psalms 138, I think it is. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you think about that, and just in your heart, hold up the mirror and understand that it could not be more clear that if you are a proud person, God is opposed to you. But he gives grace to the humble. And there's only two kinds of people that God talks about like that. The people he's opposed to are going to hell. And the people that he gives grace to are going to heaven. It could not be more stark. And so as we look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar, I believe we're looking at the life of a guy who was put on earth to illustrate how God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. In Daniel 1 through 4, we've gone through it many times looking at the story of Daniel. And I have to tell you, as we go through it tonight, if I start talking too much about Daniel, come up and hit me. I'm just tempted to talk about Daniel. I love the story of Daniel. That's a man's man. But we're not here tonight to talk about Daniel. So we're going to go through the story of that you're familiar with through the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you turn to Daniel chapter 4, let's start at the end of the story. I just want you to see the contrast here between everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and God's opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. I can't help but tell you the end of the story before we start it. Daniel 4, verse 37. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking in the first person. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That is from the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar, James 4, chapter 8. God was opposed to me because I was proud, but he gave grace to me because I've been humbled. And God humbled me. And Nebuchadnezzar was in his 80s before he got it. But let's go through the story. Go back to Daniel chapter 1. And as you're turning back a few pages, I want to tell you a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. He was the top dog, the man in charge. Babylon was the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth at the time, and he was the top man. He was in charge of everything. He was the greatest and most powerful leader in the world at the time, and maybe ever. His father destroyed Nineveh. If you remember the story of Jonah, he goes to Nineveh. That was one of the most powerful places on the face of the earth at that time. Nebuchadnezzar's father destroyed Nineveh, and then Nebuchadnezzar went on to conquer most of the Middle East. He had an incredible, enormous command of human labor. One of the great wonders of the world was built by Nebuchadnezzar. He restored or rebuilt almost every city and temple in the entire country. Incredible wealth. He began as a young prince conquering present day, if you know your geography, this will mean something to you, Egypt, Syria, Israel, and Jordan. It's an enormous amount of real estate that as a young man, as a prince, he conquered. The guy was a warrior. He was wealthy. He was wise. He was powerful. He was creative. He was productive. He was politically very, very wise. And he was crafty. And the capstone on all of that is he was incredibly arrogant. And he had a lot to be proud of, right? Smart, wealthy. He'd done it all by a very young age. And then we go into the history of his life that eventually produces his profound confession, which I just read to you. Daniel chapter 1, his first exposure to the man I don't want to talk about, Daniel, but I do. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Where is Jerusalem? It's in Israel. They besieged it. This is war. Okay, this is Nebuchadnezzar. He comes to Jerusalem and surrounds it and besieges it. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible tonight, just listen. I'm going to be reading big pieces of Daniel. And if you do have your Bible and you don't want to read along, just listen. We're going to let the book of Daniel, the holy inspired word of God, tell this story tonight. So we're going to be in Daniel quite a bit. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is a very, very important phrase, because in verse 2 of chapter 1, God makes it very clear who won that battle. Was it Nebuchadnezzar? No. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the win, okay? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of God. Is that what it says? Now I dropped two words. His God. Okay, very important wording that sets the table for the rest of the story. He brought the vessels to the house of his God. He brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. We immediately understand that Nebuchadnezzar is a religious man, but he is a pagan man. It's not God. It's small g, God. And it's a very important element of the story. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. Sounds like my new grandson. And who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, you've all heard this story, right? The king, Nebuchadnezzar, appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. And by the way, these young men, they believe, were somewhere in the range of 13, 14, 15 years old. That's you. Some of you, that's your age. Among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Here's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar went in and conquered a nation. He went through all of the people that he conquered, and he said, pick me the best of this conquered country. Train them, teach them, and I want them around me. Okay? Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. This is also important. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So they've been stripped of their identity. They've been stripped of their names. They've been given new names. They're now under King Nebuchadnezzar. All right? Now, you know the story, so we're going to skip some of it. I love verse 8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself, but I'm not going to talk about Daniel. So let's jump down to verse 17. We're skipping ahead now. As for these four youths, which I just named, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which Nebuchadnezzar had specified for presenting them, how long? 3 years. We're now 3 years later. The commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And he talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, Nebuchadnezzar found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. We're already done with chapter 1, so we're not going to be here for 3 hours. Some observations about chapter 1. King Nebuchadnezzar had an eye for talent. And he was very, very successful, and he was incredibly arrogant, which we're going to see here in a minute. But he was so comfortable with who he was that he was not intimidated by the top people, the smartest, most gifted people being right next to him. because he knew in his heart he was smarter, he was better, and he would be better because those people were around him. He surrounded himself with only the best. He's not insecure. He was a perfectionist and demanding. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, we skipped over this, Daniel asks to change his diet. And we get the first hint in verse 10 of what Nebuchadnezzar was really like. Because it says, the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king. Who's his lord the king? Nebuchadnezzar. Why is he afraid of him? He's appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. That's Bibleese for he will chop my head off. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was like. You crossed him. You ticked them off, and you lost your head. And for those of you that haven't learned this yet in school, that means you what? Die. Okay? Just want to make sure you understand that. Nebuchadnezzar was one angry dude. You didn't mess with him. Okay? Chapter 2. Let's move on. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. You've heard this story before. I know you have. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, gave orders to call in the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Now, there's two things you need to know about that verse. One is, he brings in the magicians, conjurers, and all these people. Are these the pastors, the elders, and the interns of the church? No, these are pagans. And the other thing to notice there is Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to tell him his what? His dreams. That doesn't make sense, but let's see. Verse 3, the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare your interpretation. Reasonable, right? Nebuchadnezzar replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. There's a second clue about what Nebuchadnezzar is like. He is one angry dude. And he's petulant. He's like a little spoiled child. And he's unreasonable. Not only are you going to interpret my dream, but you're going to have to tell me what the dream is. How many of you have had a dream, you get up in the morning and you want to tell your parents about this dream you had last night, you start telling them about it and it's gone? Happened to anybody? It's probably what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw this dream, he knew it frightened him, and he's trying to remember it. And you know, because this has happened to you, the harder you try to remember it, the further away it gets from you, right? You remember less and less of it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't let that stand in his way, for he's the king. So you got to tell me the dream and its interpretation. Verse 6, if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. In other words, one of you will tell me the dream and the interpretation, and you'll get all the nice things. The rest of you are going to get what? Torn limb from limb? Think about that. It means I lose an arm, and then I lose another arm, and then I lose a leg. Do you think that hurts? These people are scared. Verse 7, they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen, the command from me is firm so that you do not make the dream known to me. There is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. I know you're stalling. I know the four-corner offense when I see it, is what he's telling them. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Verse 12, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. This guy's a mean dude. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. That's a footnote because this book really tracks Daniel and his four friends. They're the wise men. They're going to die. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment, verse 14, to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. People are dying because Nebuchadnezzar is unhappy that no one can tell him what his dream is. Daniel says to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. The king grants that time. That's interesting, because he wanted to kill the Chaldeans because he thought they were stalling for what? Time. So not only is Nebuchadnezzar an arrogant and angry dude, he's irrational. He's emotional. He's all over the place. And some of you now are starting to really question, really? Nebuchadnezzar? A hero of the faith? You have the wrong group, wrong series. Got to stick with the story. Verse 17 and on, you know the story. We're going to skip down to verse 26. The dream is revealed to Daniel and the interpretation. Verse 24, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar." Arioch hurriedly, can you imagine? Hurry! Brought Daniel into Nebuchadnezzar's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man who can make the interpretation known to you." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and the interpretation?" Daniel answered before Nebuchadnezzar and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither," and he goes on and describes, "your guys couldn't do it, but I can." Okay? And he gives him the dream. Starting in verse 31, he tells him what his dream was. It must have been a remarkable experience for Nebuchadnezzar to have somebody tell him what the dream actually was. Okay, and then verse 36 is the interpretation of the dream. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation. Now, let me just point out verse 32. The dream is a statue. And he says to him, the head of that statue is made of fine gold. That's pretty much all you need to know for now about that dream. Because down in verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of what? Gold. Daniel's telling the king, there's a statue. There's a head of gold, and that's you. But if you know the rest of this, his dream was that a stone comes out of heaven and crushes the statue, right? Basically what Daniel is telling him is, in his verse 45, inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the what? And the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and worships the Lord and confesses and repents, right? Well, I don't know. Let's look. Verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Is that a profession of faith? Well, it's really not. He basically tells Daniel, your God's just another God. He's good. I like him. But he's just another one of those gods out there. He makes a political statement. And there's no repentance, no commitment. End of chapter 2. So we've seen in chapter 1 the power, the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen in chapter 2 his anger, his petulance. He's unreasonable. He's demanding. He's emotional. He's incredibly violent. It says he's indignant and furious. He's a spoiled brat. And all of that to say, he's incredibly, incredibly proud. He's given a dream by God himself that says that his kingdom is going to be crushed, and he couldn't care less because he's Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 3. verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Gee, I wonder why. He's got in his head now that he's gold. Okay? He makes an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and the width 6 cubits. This thing's basically 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It's a 9-story building. It's a post. 9 feet wide, about 9 stories tall. And what is he supposed to do with that? He sent word to assemble all the wise people and the political leaders from the entire kingdom to come and see what Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Now that's arrogant. Probably none of you have even tried to pull that off in your house. When I turn on the radio, you all have to fall down and worship this because I told you to. But that's the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. He has forgotten already the dream and the interpretation of the dream. All right, verse 8, you know the story. Chaldeans come forward. They bring charges against the Jews. This is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And I'm not going to read you all of this except for verse 12 and 13. There are certain Jews whom you appointed over the administration of the province. You know who they are. Verse 13, they don't serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, is it true that you're not worshiping me? Is basically what he asks them. And he goes on in verse 15, if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Wow! He takes on God. He says, God can't mess with what I'm doing. You're going down. Incredible arrogance, incredible pride. Daniel says what he says. I'm not going to talk about Daniel. I already told you that. We'll skip that. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar's response is he was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His face was altered. He was so angry, his face was twisted. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody that angry. And what was he angry at? Because he was Nebuchadnezzar, and these guys weren't doing what he told them to do. Incredible arrogance. Well, you know what happens in the lion's den if you don't. Read verses 19 to 23. Verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not three that we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men. You know the story. He's astounded. Verse 28. What's his response now? He literally took on God and said, your God cannot undo what I'm going to do. God just did it. What's his response? Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Is that a profession of faith? It isn't. He's still calling it the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's their God. He's not my God. Some of you are guilty of this also. You think God's really cool. God does some really neat things. Occasionally, you get to the point where you pray, and you say, God, save my dog, or whatever it is. Someone in the family's sick, and God delivers that, and you think, wow, God is cool. God's neat. He jumps through my hoops, is essentially what you're saying. There's no repentance and no commitment. And then the next verse is kind of sad but funny. Here's Nebuchadnezzar being Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall what? Same old thing. Be torn limb from limb. Do you think they got tired of hearing that one? So he's not saying, this is my God. What he's saying is it's the same arrogant, impetuous response. And he's saying, if you mess with their God, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. And their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. He limits his declaration of what God can do. And what he says is, there's no other God that turned the trick that this God just did of pulling these guys out of the furnace. It's not a profession of faith. So in chapter 3, we see that his arrogance has become an unhealthy fascination. He's totally wrapped up in it now. The rage and the anger. And you come to chapter 4, and what's really interesting about chapter 4 is it flips now to a first person. Look at verse 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. He is now writing his testimony, first person. The king himself is writing about what happened to him. Verse 5, here it is again. I saw a dream. And it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence, here we go again, all the wise men of Babylon. Now let me set the table here a little bit. We believe that the time difference from chapter 3 to chapter 4 is about 30 years. 30 years, okay? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego coming out of the fiery furnace is a long-gone memory. And this is also evidence that his, what seems to be maybe a profession of faith in chapter 3, was not. Because what does he do? He goes right back to the same men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dreams. And of course, they can't do that. And so he calls in, or Daniel comes on the scene. Verse 19, Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Now get this, Daniel knows what the dream is and he knows what the interpretation of the dream is, and he's scared to death. And there's a couple of reasons why he might be appalled or fearful. One is, what does Nebuchadnezzar usually do when he gets bad news? You know, tear from limb to limb, limb from limb, houses reduced to rubbish. You know, the same old thing. What you would expect from an arrogant, ego-driven king of the world. So he's afraid. Second thing is, he knows that this dream has incredibly bad news for Nebuchadnezzar, and it does. And you're probably familiar with the story. Verse 20, first at the end of verse 19, Daniel says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. He's saying, this is so bad. And there's obvious affection, by the way, between Daniel, an incredible man of God, and Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel never let go of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to see that in a minute. Verse 21. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the bird of the sky lodged. He's repeating the dream. Verse 22, he lowers the boom. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that, the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and say, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. The angel's coming to chop you down. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. And 7 periods of time means 7 years. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, in other words, not you, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules, not you. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Daniel never gave up on Nebuchadnezzar. This arrogant, angry, cocky ruler of the world, Daniel never gave up on him. And one more time he says, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel begs him to repent. What happens? Verse 28, 1 year later, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. All what happened? Everything you just heard me read from the dream. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar roamed the hills eating grass like an animal. Today, it's known as lycanthropy. I'm going to read to you from something that was written back in the early 60s. A biblical scholar R.K. Harrison recounted this personal experience. A great many doctors spent an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of this kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed in a clinical case lycanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight with good physique and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pick up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food. Lycanthropy. I read that to you so you understand this isn't a fantasy story. This happens. But I also want to make sure you understand this wasn't a medical condition. This is what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. God did this. Nebuchadnezzar, think about this today. What would it be like if Barack Obama was wandering on the lawn around the White House for the next 7 years doing nothing but eating grass? Would he be president at the end of 7 years? Would he be president at the end of the week? It's incredible that God did this to Nebuchadnezzar, and he did it in such a way that there could be no question that God did this. There is no human explanation for how a people could see their king wandering around for 7 years, utterly insane, and then have him come back and be king. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You didn't want to be around this insane man. Verse 34, at the end of that period, first person, this gives me chills. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raise my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. We are now about to read why Nebuchadnezzar is one of the heroes of the Bible. And it's not because of what Nebuchadnezzar did. It's because God chased him for 82 years. Nebuchadnezzar was in his 80s when this ended. Praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's talking about God. And God's kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Who do you think is included in that? Nebuchadnezzar. He knows he's nothing. But God does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off God's hand or say to him, "What have you done?" It's a complete and total repudiation of everything Nebuchadnezzar was and everything he ever did and everything he ever said. It's called repentance. At that time, my reason returned to me, and this is absolutely amazing. And my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. That's remarkable. If you've seen your boss chewing on grass for 7 years, are you going to ask them for advice on anything? This is proof that what God said is true. He appoints the leaders. And Nebuchadnezzar understood it was nothing he did, it's what God did. Verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Amazing. That's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the story of every single one of us who's born dead in our trespasses and sin, just totally committed to our own pride. And it's the Lord who does for us what he did for Nebuchadnezzar, but he just took Nebuchadnezzar through 80 plus years of an amazing life to be an illustration of what God does. And by the way, after Nebuchadnezzar comes out of this, he reigns for another couple years, he dies, and right after he dies, the kingdom blows apart. Again, it should have blown apart when the king started eating grass, right? But that's not how God said it was going to happen. So God restores Nebuchadnezzar completely, and then after he dies, the kingdom blows apart. Well, let me give you some thoughts just to close it up here. Some observations about Nebuchadnezzar's repentance that I think has direct impact on every one of us. His repentance, his true repentance, it involves confession of sin. If you look at the beginning of chapter 4, I skipped over verses 1 through 3. That's the confession of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then starting in verse 4, he says, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he lays out the confession of his sin. First person, out loud, for all of us to read. That's confession of sin. That's true repentance. Humility is evidence of true repentance. We go back to James chapter 4, what I said before. God is opposed to the proud. Do you see how God was opposed to Nebuchadnezzar? And he waited until Nebuchadnezzar gave up so that he could give grace to the humble. Nebuchadnezzar's humility at the end of it is evidence of true repentance. Maturity is evidence of true repentance. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer trying to impose his will on anybody. You never read about Nebuchadnezzar that if you brought him the wrong thing for breakfast, he's going to tear you limb from limb and make your house a pile of rubbish. Maturity. Humility comes with maturity, with confession of sin. This is all evidence of true repentance and worship. You know, you read the worship of Nebuchadnezzar, beginning of verse of chapter 4 and at the end of chapter 4, and if you can't say those things about your God, you have to question the reality of your repentance before a holy God. You cannot be arrogant in your own strength and say the things that Nebuchadnezzar is saying at the end of chapter 4. So confession of sin, humility, maturity, worship, those are all evidences of true repentance. And it's all in the context of a God whose works are true, his ways are just. And folks, I'm really scared for you because he's able to humble those who walk in pride. And some of you should be afraid. You should be very, very afraid. Go back and reread the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and you need to tell me what makes you or me any better than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man, the wealthiest man, one of the wisest men on the face of the earth at the time, and God took him down. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble, and he needed to humble Nebuchadnezzar to give him his grace. God did it. God will do it. He will take you down. Pride is wicked. Arrogance, immaturity, foolishness, anger, rage, violence, all of that leads to hell. Humility, on the other side, is godly. A circumspect life, acknowledging sin and foolishness, deflecting honor and praise to God, as Nebuchadnezzar writes at the end of chapter 4, that is what honors and glorifies and worships the Lord. God loves humility. He hates pride. He's opposed to it. So maybe as you consider Nebuchadnezzar, think about this. What would Nebuchadnezzar's life have been like if he just would have given up the fight 80 years earlier? Different life. Some of you need to consider what your life is going to be like. You're living in pride. You know who you are. You know what you're doing. You know the description of Nebuchadnezzar is a description of your own heart. I see my own heart in the description of Nebuchadnezzar. We all fight pride. And the anger and the immaturity that comes from pride, give it up. The story of Nebuchadnezzar's salvation is just like yours and mine. And if it's not just like yours and mine, then you need to consider whether you're saved. So you know your heart. You know if you've confessed your sin, if you've repented, if you've asked for his forgiveness, and you've dedicated your life to a humble worship of Christ. That's salvation. And just remember, God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble.